Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. The overarching theme of this particular epistle is the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been looking at this great passage, beginning with Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. We've talked about the opening portion of this, what we call Christological discussion, a discussion concerning the Christ himself. He delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are no longer slaves of the enemy. The enemy does not and cannot inhabit the life of a believer, if in fact one is a believer. Satan can and does inhabit, dominate, enslave the lives of those who do not know Christ. But Christ has, through his Spirit, the work of redemption, regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, meaning that we are no longer slaves of Satan, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. God the Father, that is, has done this. And in Christ we have, verse 14, redemption. And by redemption here, by this next phrase, we call it an appositional phrase, he defines more specifically what he has in mind when he says redemption, the forgiveness of sins, which is the foundation of our whole new relationship with God. Without that, the removal of our sins, the pardon and forgiveness of our sins, we cannot come into the presence of a holy God. But that taken away, the grace of God moves in, and we are regenerated, we are justified, we are declared righteous, in other words, in the sight of God, although practically we are far from righteous. Nevertheless, we are declared righteous. And the whole work of sanctification, making us practically what we are legally, sets in. Speaking of Christ, the apostle says he's the image of the invisible God. He is God in the flesh. When he says he is the firstborn of all creation, that does not mean that Jesus was a creature created by God, though the first of all created beings. There was an ancient heresy, of course, which did take that position. But that is not at all what Paul means, and we have explained that previously. It refers to the right of primogeniture, that is, where the firstborn son was the unique son, the son who had the double portion of the inheritance. And so it is, on that analogy, that Jesus Christ is described as the firstborn of all creation. He is the Father's unique son, like no one else is, and to him belongs, as it were, as the firstborn, a double portion of the glory that God has in store for all of his children. Verse 16 makes it very clear that he is not a created being, for in him, that is in Christ, the one who's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, in him all things were created. He is deity. He is the creator, creator of both things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. It doesn't make any difference. All things have been created through him and for him. He worked in conjunction with the Father, who is the executive head, so to speak, of the Trinity, to bring all things into being. and still clear yet is verse 17, he is before all things. And that's not just referring to beings, but that is referring to the material universe. He is before all things. He is antecedent to all created things. And in him, all things hold together. He is not only our creator, but he is our sustainer, the sustainer of all things. And what we call natural laws are just the regularities that he has put in motion to sustain all things. He continues in verse 18, describing the supremacy of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, meaning the church, which is described in the New Testament as a spiritual body. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ was not the first person ever resuscitated, but he was the firstborn from the dead in the sense that we will all be resurrected from the dead. All of those people later died, but he's the first one who died, never to die again. Death no longer has any claim or hold upon him. So in the resurrection sense of the term, in which we will all eventually be raised from the dead, he is the firstborn. He is the head of the class. And that was by the Father's deliberate design, as he says in verse 18, so that he, Jesus Christ, he himself, might come to have first place or preeminence in everything. That is God's design. And folks, when we gather together to worship or we worship individually, we should always do so with the understanding that we worship Jesus Christ. Somebody says, but we worship God. We do. But God wants to be worshiped in his Son. He sent his Son into the world to be his face. I was reading in the paper this morning about a local athlete, and they said he is the face of the franchise. You hear that a lot. Well, Jesus Christ, so to speak, when it comes to God, is the face of the franchise. John says in chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one who, in John's words, has explained God to us. He appeared to us so that we might understand God as he's never been so fully revealed before. In him, as we will see in chapter 3, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So unashamedly, we come to the church and we worship Jesus. We worship God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some people do not get that. I remember one time being in an academic environment. There were some colleagues there who always talked about God. But one of them, honestly, I can never remember in all my time there him ever speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, I probably missed something, but he and another man who taught theology always seemed to feel that they were talking about a higher level of being when they talked about God. Somehow one got the sense that when they spoke of Jesus Christ, they didn't feel like they were speaking on the same exalted level as when they just talked about God. And one day, in a faculty meeting, I pointed that out. I didn't say it just like that. But I remember they took some umbrage, and they more or less confirmed, particularly one of the men, what I had suspected, that they were actually speaking in more transcendent terms when they just spoke of God, rather than when they spoke of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is a mistake, and this has always been an error down through the generations in some parts of the church. It has always been a situation where we get a degrading, maybe not intentional, but a degrading of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must not allow that to happen. My grandson recently graduated from a Christian college, and he told me one day that a professor of his had said that we need to talk less about Jesus and more about God. The Apostle Paul, John the Apostle, would have been appalled at any such statement. But there is that problem that we have. We have low views of Jesus Christ. And depending on how far that runs, it can run right straight into heresy. It was the Father's good pleasure, Paul says in Colossians 1:19, for all the fullness of what? All the fullness of deity to dwell in him, which is what he's saying later in chapter 2, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Folks, we don't need a country and western Jesus. We don't need a Jesus who is our buddy. Yes, he is our friend, but we need an exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ which understands that he is deity. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and that, of course, is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, the Son of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Never forget, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And he, John says in chapter 1, has explained God to us. Now, I stress all of this because cultists make their living by scripture twisting and by preying upon those who are too uninformed to spot their theological errors and who have their private reasons for minimizing Christ and using any excuse in the text, any ambiguity that will serve their purpose. If to any of my listeners it seems that we're making too much of a mountain hill, let me explain a chord I have struck again and again and again in my teaching on radio and in my church and elsewhere. Ideas matter, and when we get it wrong at the theological foundations, ultimately there is a filter-down effect that affects us morally and spiritually. And boy, can we see that in the life of the American church today. Not to limit it there, but this is where I live, and this is what I'm most familiar with, is the American church. And the corruption is mind-boggling. And it is no surprise that that is the case, because we've got a God who is too small. We have diminished Jesus in the whole process. When we diminish him and we diminish his work, when we do not understand the gospel, it all filters down, and there's a certain logic by which we do not take the practical principles of the Bible seriously. They do not have the sanctity. They're not as compelling. So it is important that we get it right about the magnitude of the Son of God and his work. In the day Paul was writing, and we talked about this in our study of 1 John as well, there were incipient or seed-like forms of an error we know as Gnosticism, comes from a word which means to know or knowledge. There were incipient forms of the ancient heresy of Gnosticism in the air. Some have called it pre-Gnosticism. It wasn't really a coherent system just yet, but there were a lot of ideas that tend to go together, and they were all lethal. These pre-Gnostic ideas would reduce Jesus to a created being, or what they called an emanation, from the transcendent God. They saw Jesus as a materialized being, not God in the flesh. But in some of their thought, he was tainted to some degree by physicality. Physicality was bad. That which is material is bad. And as I say, folks, it's not an academic matter. The minute you reduce the stature of God's Son to anything less than deity, on whatever pretext, ancient Gnostic pretext or other pretext, you wind up with a Savior. Now get this. You wind up with a Savior, and believe me, Satan knows this. You wind up with a Savior who can't save us because he is not God. Therefore, his sacrifice of himself in that divine human person, his sacrifice of himself does not have the infinite value necessary to save us. It is insufficient. He's merely another creature. He is unable to atone for our sins. If he's merely God and not man, he cannot die for us. If he's merely man and not God, he cannot save us. So we wind up worshiping not God in Christ, but we wind up worshiping a creature of God, and that is an idol. And if he is an idol, then that is an abomination to God. Just imagine that you were being honored by some person or group, and you happened to discover while they were using your name that the person whose name was on the plaque, namely yours, was not the same person in the resume upon which they based their decision. It's a case of mistaken identity. Now, I wouldn't be okay with that, and I doubt that you would be either. And neither is God when His Son is supposedly honored under false pretenses. So let's not let ourselves get away from this. John in his prologue put it this way, and I've already mentioned it. In the beginning was the Word, so called because the Son is the perfect expression or voice of the will of the Father. And the Word was with God, that is, in intimate communion with the Father, and the Word was God, that is, the very image of God. He was in the beginning with God. He is an eternal being. All things came into being through Him and apart from Him, that is, the Son. Nothing came into being that has come into being, period. John 1:1-3. So again, my friends, I emphasize that the situation today is crying for a rediscovery of an exalted New Testament view of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is a subject that, as I have intimated, a great many in our churches, and frankly even in our Bible colleges and seminaries, seem to show a good deal of ignorance about. For one thing, in a lot of our preaching these days, Jesus Christ is kind of the missing person of the Trinity. Many Pentecostals and Charismatics like to focus more on the Holy Spirit, as a rule, who came to glorify Jesus, ironically. But instead, they turn that around. And many mainline evangelicals always have to say, I have no idea what that word means anymore, to tell you the truth. It has become so fluid and squishy. But we've got to use some term until we find a better one. I'll use that one. Mainline evangelicals have a habit of speaking a lot more about God, generically, as I've emphasized, than to point people to Jesus Christ and His person and work as the focal point of our worship and devotion. Now, that is very wrong. The Father wants to be known in His Son. The Father wants to be admired in His Son. The Father wants to be worshiped in His Son. So, I have to tell you the truth. I must condemn the image of Jesus that a lot of moderns have in view by that name, namely Jesus. There are those in evangelical circles whose Jesus Christ is a country and western version, someone who is somehow well up there above us, but not a person with a capital P by any stretch like the one described here by the Apostle Paul. This country and western Jesus is our sympathetic bud, our spiritual confidant and heavenly cheerleader, but unfortunately in the minds of so many, the image of Jesus that they have in their mind is far from the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator and Sustainer of all things, far from one in whom dwells the fullness of God bodily. Some see Him as worthy of praise, but you might say a bit like an archangel, mighty and wonderful and a friendly listener. But they fail to see Jesus as Almighty God Himself in the flesh. I, for one, find this downgrading of Jesus insulting to the New Testament portrait of God's Son. I know the Apostle Paul would, but more importantly, the Father in heaven does. Many desperately need to come back to the Bible and rediscover the magnitude, the transcendence of this one we know as Jesus Christ, the focal point of our faith. After all, He's the one that we are all about. God cannot be known except through Him. Pluralism mantras aside, God cannot be known except through Him. Jesus Himself said, no one can come to the Father except through Me. John 14:6-following. And our sins, neither yours nor mine nor anyone else's, can't be forgiven except in Him. So to return to the text, here you have the Apostle Paul delineating the relationship of the Son to the Father and then the relationship of the Son to creation. And now the Apostle describes his relationship to the church and finally to the plan of salvation. As for the church, speaking of the church in its universal spiritual form, not its local institutional form, he says, God has made His Son, Jesus Christ, the head of the body, Verse 18, that is first and foremost an organic, not an organizational phrase. The church in its spiritual form, not its outward institutional manifestation, is a living, organic entity with Jesus Christ as the head or brain or control center, who imparts life to it and directs its growth and coordinates the functions of its members. Its life and vitality all flows from him, and it exists for him. For as Paul said back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, he fills all, the body and its individual members, with all. He equips it. The Father made the Son, then, the beginning of the new creation being the whole train of those who are to participate in the end when Christ returns in the great resurrection. Now, I come back to something I said earlier. Somebody will say, well, there were those in the Bible resurrected before Jesus. Well, not in the same way. Lazarus, for example, and even Dorcas later in the book of Acts, after Jesus had been resurrected, they were technically resuscitated, but they were not resurrected in the sense that Christ was resurrected with a glorified body. They were resuscitated to rejoin the old life, and all of them later died again. Jesus was the beginning of the true resurrection from the dead. He rose in a glorified body, in which he was received back into heaven. Hence he's called the firstborn of the dead, the one who has preeminence and double glory among the whole family of God, who will follow the Son in the great resurrection. The Father ordained it, quote, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For as Jesus himself told us in John chapter 5, verse 23, it is the Father's will that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son, hey, he does not honor the Father who sent him. As I said earlier, we desperately need to rediscover this Jesus, whom the Father desires that we worship and honor the same as the Father. Clearly, some people don't quite get that, and that lower view of Jesus dishonors the Father and insults his Son. No wonder Jesus Christ should have first place in everything, including our worship, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him, so that there would be no excuse or reason for us not to worship him or any excuse to treat him as inferior to God. To further magnify him, Son, the Father's good pleasure was also that, quote, through Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. So the Father made his Son the centerpiece or the linchpin of reconciling everything that needs to be reconciled to the Father. This recalls Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified through faith, we have peace or reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once, by virtue of our sins, which defiled us before God, and given our rebellious disposition toward God, which alienated us, rendered us hostile to God, and set us on a course toward judgment, we were at war with God. But now, because of the intervention of the grace of God, whereby he on his own initiative opened our eyes to the truth, awakened us to faith in Christ, our sins were cleared, expiated, cleansed by Christ's atoning blood. We were justified, meaning we were declared to be righteous by God himself, and having been legally justified by God, though still practically sinners, we can now be said to be reconciled to God. A state of peace exists between us. God is our friend, not our foe. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day. We'll pick up there next time.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.